just begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we sang moments ago how we will never be the same again. We know that that, in fact, will be the case if you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this Pentecost Sunday in which we recall with most of Christendom the gift of your Holy Spirit to the church. It causes us to be the children of God. You've prayed for us that you might sanctify us by the truth. Now, O Holy Spirit, write that truth upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is it the case that those who hear the word of God respond in such diametrically opposite ways? Our parable that Jesus spoke says, the seed is the word of God. Why is it that in Jesus' own day, his auditors responded again with such varied responses? We think of Levi, who was there at the tax booth, counting the tens and the twenties, daydreaming about how he might spend his fortune. And along comes Jesus Christ, who says to him, follow me. And the word of God says, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. The change was so dramatic, so profound, that Levi immediately held a great banquet in which he invited the social outcasts, his fellow tax collectors, and the prostitutes to join him in meeting this Jesus. Why is it that other Jews, on the other hand, responded to our Lord in some cases with jealousy, in other cases with seething rage? We read in the gospel account how at Nazareth our Lord preached a sermon. And the response was that all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. I've had folks respond to messages I've preached negatively. Sometimes over the email, they'll tell me how they strenuously disagree with this or that point. I've observed from time to time people walk out on me. But I have never had the experience of people taking me out with them with the intention of hurling me off a cliff. This, however, is how folks responded to Jesus' preaching. You might wonder, did he have the gift of preaching? Well, measured in one way. The Gentiles likewise responded, again, in diametrically opposite ways. I think of the centurion who heard Jesus was approaching, he who had a servant who was on the point of death. And he sent out an embassy to go to Jesus to inform him of the need, never for a moment dreaming that our Savior would make his way to the centurion's home. And when he heard of that, he was appalled, sent another embassy to beg off our Lord's approach, saying, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. This man had never met Jesus, had never heard Jesus speak, and did not hear this word that our Lord spoke, the word of healing, which our Lord apparently did speak, although the scripture doesn't record it, but in that moment, the servant was raised up. Why is it that some Gentiles responded like this centurion in a faith that our Lord commented upon, just saying that he had not met such faith even in Israel, while other Gentiles responded to our Lord with benign indifference, apparently in some cases even implacable hatred, surely not all positive? Why was our Savior's ministry not one of uninterrupted success, where the word just went forth and caused this effect that our Savior must surely have wished, namely the conversion of many souls? Why not universal acclaim for the Savior? Well, of course, the parable that we've had read for us is intended to answer that question, and to answer it in a way that is powerfully convicting. It causes us to examine our own hearts. The parable is odd and surprising in a number of ways. I think the thing that is most strange and gripping is this peculiar farmer. You don't aerate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell upon thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. Just imagine for a moment, you've hired a landscape consultant, purchased some of the finest Scots Kentucky bluegrass 100. That's the expensive Cadillac of lawn seed. And there he is, and you're looking out the window with the spreader. Now he's dumping the seed on the sidewalk. And now he's going over the driveway, and you're beginning to tear your hair out, and you're just about to go after him when he's out on the street, on the macadam, spreading the seed that you're paying by the pound, in addition to by the hour of his effort. 3/4 of the seed, as told in the parable, fall on land where it does no good. Only 1/4 of the seed falls on good soil, on the loam, where you want it to be, and where it then produces 100-fold return. We wonder, just in terms of the parable itself, about such farming method, and it may be helpful to know that in Palestine of Jesus' day, in some respects, what we read about here isn't so peculiar. There were a variety of methods employed in Jesus' day, and I don't want to imply that there was only one method. That evidence, textual and otherwise, suggests a variety, but one very common method in Palestine, and a time before there were John Deere tractors and so on to turn up the soil, one very common method was to sow the seed and then later use a device, you can call it a hoe, or really it was more like a rake that would just kind of scratch the surface and turn up a few clods and hopefully bury some of the seed where it would then take root. And because of this, any farmer with his salt, not wishing to yield any arable land to the paths, which after all were not well defined, this year's path might give way to wonderful produce, and the path, in fact, if you nudge it, have it really grow thickly there, it might not be nudged over to the neighbor's lawn, you don't know. And so, not wishing to yield any arable land, just throw the seed everywhere. In the hopes that you'll have maximal yield. This farmer, though it may seem that he's acting in a most prodigal manner, is just spreading the seed, good faith offer, to all takers. What about our Lord Jesus? Of course, we would like it to be the case that that's what the Savior is doing. And at one level, he surely is. The text begins by telling us there are huge crowds that are coming to hear the message, and Jesus does not just run away and share it with a few favorite disciples. So he does speak to the entire crowd. And yet, very disturbingly, look at what he's doing with this huge crowd coming. All of a sudden, here in the Gospel of Luke for the first time, in Matthew in chapter 13, which is the parallel text there for the first time, our Lord Jesus for the first time is speaking in parables. We don't find this in his ministry earlier than this. This is a turning point. We need to give account of that. Well, you say, this is excellent. I'm glad the Savior would preach in parables. It shows what a superb communicator he was. He knows how our minds are apt to wander. Maybe yours are wandering even now. And so, to recapture the audience's attention, he tells a clever story, a commonplace analogy that, well, you don't have to go to seminary in order to figure it out. It just involves commonplace knowledge of farming technique. And so he's got the audience back on board. Isn't this an ideal teaching method? We wish we would emulate it more commonly in our current preaching. But is that actually that what is so? In the Sunday school material, they talk about parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But is that the case? Yes, it's true. At one level, the analogy operates fairly transparently. But if we listen to the apostles themselves, we realize that actually it was a rotten teaching method. No one got it. In fact, the disciples, we are told in verse 9, asked him what this parable meant. They'd been walking with the master right along. They should surely have been able to follow his point. But even they couldn't understand the parable. It was an enigma wrapped in a riddle. They had no idea what it meant. Yeah, you ask them about farming, they could tell you all about it. But how does it apply to me? It made no sense to them. And oh, by the way, they were kind of acting as Jesus' handlers and thought they would offer some helpful advice to the master. By the way, no one else gets it either. He said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" They don't get it either. In fact, you can kind of hear that in a more positive way. You know, get back down to earth. Speak in a straightforward way like you did back at the Sermon on the Mount. We could follow that clearly. What's all this parable stuff, these enigmas? Jesus' response was, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." And then in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, which is the parallel text to this, we learn that this was not just a one-time event. From now on, this was Jesus' standard operating procedure. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. What is going on? You may remember Danny's sermon some weeks ago, really months ago, about how Jeremiah, as one of the prophets of the Old Testament, employed a visual aid. I remember in Jeremiah 19, he was instructed by the Lord to go purchase a clay pot, brand new clay pot, and then in the sight of the people, smash it. And with that attention-grabbing device, then tell them, this is a picture of the irreparable damage that is going to be done to Jerusalem because you are such refractory people and have refused to listen to the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are even now making their way to the city. Jeremiah, on another occasion, also employed a visual aid that was similar to this. And Isaiah, I think of his was a little more demanding. He was told to go without clothes for 3 years. And why would he do this and without sandals? And you imagine people would consider him a lunatic at this point. And what's going on, Isaiah? Well, he explained that this was the Lord's intention, that he is depicting exactly the fate that will overtake Egypt and Lydia, the city nations that Israel was apt to want to depend upon. The scripture tells us, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." God wanted to know what was going to happen to the help that Israel was tempted to depend upon. This visual aid was a very effective device. John the Baptist, who had a clear message of impending judgment, was given likewise a visual aid. We call it baptism. It was his intention to depict the world's greatest, most universal judgment that it had ever experienced, the flood itself. And here was a little miniature replica of the flood. The Apostle Peter tells us about how the world was baptized in the days of Noah. And so here was a replica. Judgment is coming. The greatest judgment the world had ever experienced was one of a flood. Here's another flood. And it's a judgment in which we will all be found guilty, save one. And only one who was ever baptized, whether by John the Baptist or by any other pastor or any other Christian, only one during their baptism was privileged to hear from heaven the voice of vindication. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When you were baptized, you didn't hear it. It means guilty as charged when you don't hear anything from the judge. You can drown if you're going to be judged on your own merits. But Christ is the beloved Son who found favor in the eyes of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, recalling for us the image of the ark and how the dove returned to the ark, marking it out as a place of safety in the impending judgment. Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? Judgment is coming. And so people came confessing their sins and acknowledging that they stand condemned before a holy God and in need of a Savior. Our Lord Jesus also had a visual aid. And his visual aid was speaking in parables. This had been a turning point in redemptive history. Up till now, the prophets had prophesied until John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the climactic prophet sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. John spoke just as clearly with penetrating eloquence in a manner that everyone could understand. People came asking, what must we do? And he didn't give them the runaround. He told them exactly how they ought to live in order to please God. But what was the response collectively of Israel with respect to John? Well, you know, many prostitutes and tax collectors attended the message. Apparently, he had quite a following among them, and ultimately, they then became disciples of Jesus, naturally, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to whom John pointed. But among the religious establishment, they couldn't stand John. And so they arranged for his arrest and ultimately his decapitation. In Luke chapter 7, the chapter before our text, before Jesus begins speaking in parables, John is rotting in prison, awaiting his fate, sending some of his disciples to Jesus to find out whether you're the one we were hoping for or whether we should look for another. And Jesus assures them that indeed he is the one who was to come. That's in the chapter just before Jesus begins speaking in parables. In the chapter just after Jesus begins speaking in parables, we read about Herod the Tetrarch, who had heard of Jesus now all of a sudden, and he's wondering whether John had been raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? And then he goes on and talks about, the text tells us in recapitulation, how it was that Herod died. How it was that John the Baptist had died at the hands of Herod. So you see, the death of John the Baptist, this ultimate rejection of the prophet of God, has taken place right at this point. And so Jesus now has adopted appropriately an entire new stance with respect to the people of Israel collectively. And it's one that visually, in a very impactful way, helps them to see the dire consequences of their situation. Parables are not bedtime stories to put you to sleep. They're wake-up calls, bugle calls to action, to come to Christ, to humble yourself. You who are such know-it-alls, the religious establishment that thought they had a corner on the truth. And come to the Savior and admit they can't figure it out. They don't know the end from the beginning, and they don't know one end from the other. And they need Jesus to stop their ears and remove the scales from their eyes to allow them to hear the word of the Lord. This has always been God's pattern in dealing with his people right through the Old Testament. And you need to read this in the light of the whole of Scripture. It's the last critical stage when just sound is coming through, but not discernible words. The prophets are sent as long as God is still graciously dealing with his people, calling them to repentance. But when the people of God so harden their heart and refuse to hear the message, then the Lord responds by the silent treatment. And sometimes it's phased in, so they kind of hear, but they don't really. We read this, for example, in the book of Samuel. That's most clear in that case. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions, the Bible tells us. Is that a description of your life? I pray that it's not. It's a bad sign when the word of the Lord is rare. But the word of the Lord broke through in Eli's day. It broke through in terms of God's revelation to this young boy named Samuel. The Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. You wonder, why did the Lord do this game? You know the story, if you know it, in 1 Samuel 3, it's a wonderful Bible story of how Samuel gets up and wakes up Eli three times. Why doesn't God, he say, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel gets up, starts running after Eli. No, Samuel, it's me, God. Don't wake up Eli. He needs his sleep. Why doesn't God just interrupt? Well, you see, God wants Eli to know that God is still speaking, just not to Eli. And what is it that God is saying, but not to Eli? The Lord came and stood there calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family." God had spoken to Eli. He just wasn't listening from the beginning to the end. "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to do anything about it." The sons, as you may recall, were sleeping with the virgin women who served at the temple, and desecrated the temple, desecrating the offerings, defiled their office. And God was furious at them, but Eli wouldn't do anything about it because of this nepotism. And so now God is going to take his judgment, pour it out upon his people, on Eli first and foremost. And all of this is just actually a prefigurement of what later on happens to Saul, again in the same book. At first, Samuel the prophet is talking to Saul because God is trying to deal with Saul. But Saul, he hears the words, but he decides, "Well, I don't think I'll do it quite that way." 1 Samuel chapter 13, absolutely clear revelation of God, how he was supposed to wait at Gilgal. But Saul doesn't want to wait for the word of the Lord. And so he intrudes himself into the priestly office, offers sacrifices to get to the battle. Samuel shows up and condemns him. "Couldn't you obey the word of God?" And then in chapter 15, it happens again. God gives Saul a commission to bring judgment against the Amalekites. But Saul fails to do it, wants to do God's work man's way. And God again sends Samuel and condemns Saul and tells him he's now forfeited the right of dynastic succession. Another has been raised up in his stead, David. And then at the end of Samuel, it says, Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. If you will not obey the word of God when you hear it, you will stop hearing it. And so it was with Saul. And so it will be with Israel. The book of Amos chapter 8 says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." God has had it up to here. His people will not listen. And so God is going to stop talking to them. And of course, this is the background for Pentecost. This is, in fact, part at least. I mean, we could spend a whole evening and more talking about the rich symbolism of the appearance of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but surely this is one element. That when the Spirit fell upon the disciples, and they spoke in other tongues, and many heard in their own languages the wonderful works of God being proclaimed, that's a good sign for those folks. But there was another group which we didn't hear about in Acts chapter 2 in the portion that was read tonight. If you go on, there's another group that accuses the disciples of being drunk. And they scoff at what takes place. You see, hearing, they don't hear. Some hear the praise of God and want to find out more. The others write it off as lunacy, why they're drunk. It's a dangerous thing to be hearing God speaking, not understanding, but not humbling yourself to go get the interpretation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of it in this way, citing Isaiah chapter 28 with respect to tongues. He said, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. This is most peculiar, and we don't have time to really tease out fully the significance of this text, but as you know, the church continued all the same ministries as Jesus, didn't it? As described in the book of Acts, Jesus had a ministry of healing. The ministry of healing is continued by the church. The elders are invited to lay on hands for the sick. The ministry of teaching, the ministry of evangelism. Every single ministry performed by our Lord Jesus is continued, refracted at another level, but continued through our Lord Jesus, through the church. Except this business of speaking in parables. Likewise, everything that the church does, Jesus did, except this business of speaking in tongues. There's no record of Jesus speaking in tongues, but functionally they're the same. They're a sign, we are told, according to the Apostle Paul, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But then Paul goes on to say, don't think that this means that it's something that it's going to excite unbelievers and they'll come to the church and come to the Lord through it. No, it's a turnoff. Paul goes on and says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will not they not say that you're crazy? Just like in Acts with respect to Pentecost. They hear it, they don't hear it. It sounds like gobbledygook, garbage, meaningless. And so they judge themselves. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secret of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Tongues are not a positive sign of God's favor to be cultivated, but of his judgment against those who would not listen. And so now God is going to speak in a way they cannot understand. Parables are not a sign of God's favor, but a sign of God's impending judgment, that he is now refusing to speak in comprehensible ways to people who refuse to obey that which they've heard. How are you hearing the word of God tonight? I think this is a call to self-examination. We could go through all the soils, but we don't have time to identify all the various problems that get in our way. But how we respond to the word of God is the acid test of life. Paul writes, we know, brothers, loved by God, that you are elect. How do we know you're the elect of God? We know you're elect because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That's not conviction in Paul. Paul never opened his mouth preaching the gospel without conviction. He always had conviction. The proof that you're elect is the conviction that's in your heart when you hear the word of God. The book of Acts tells us of Lydia, how the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Is that your experience that the Lord opens your heart to respond. In Acts chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The scripture says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How do you hear? How do we hear the word of God? Is the Spirit of God writing it upon our hearts? The Old Testament predicted that this would be the effect of Pentecost, that this was going to be the result of the new covenant, that God would sprinkle clean water on us, and we would be clean, and cleanse us from all of our impurities and from all our idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Is that it, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? I've been so impressed lately by examples of this among brothers and sisters here at Park Street Church. Inexplicably, hearing the same message, one will go out untouched. Another will be bored. But another, somehow or other, the Spirit takes even the weakest, feeblest message and infuses it with power and writes it upon our hearts and causes a hundredfold crop to come back. I think of a sermon, a non-particularly stellar message on loving your enemies, and how one sister, as she left, in fact, she's here tonight, shared with me how this week, Pastor, I just want you to know I'm going to go to my brother-in-law. We don't get along. And I want to be reconciled with him. Next Sunday, she came back and said she had done it. The blessing is not on those who hear the word, but on those who obey, who do something about it, who act on it, who bear fruit because of it. That's the proof that the word of God has been preached. Not that you heard 3 points, not that there was a lot of eloquence, but that God wrote it on your heart. Is he writing it on your heart? I think of another case on a sermon on homosexuality. Several people, many members of our congregation, after hearing a sermon on homosexuality some weeks ago, shared how they had struggled with this. And in a few cases, they were begging God to help deliver them and ask for our prayers and began counseling and, at this point, making substantial progress. This is God working his word into our lives, changing us in the inner man. I think of another sermon on Maundy Thursday. This is a sermon Danny preached. I asked him later, "What is it you said on Maundy Thursday?" He couldn't remember. But someone else remembered. There was a woman in the congregation who heard it, and she shared with me later how God just totally changed her life with that message. She's an older woman, has a very prestigious job, lives in one of the western suburbs. God seemed to speak to her through that message and confirm it in subsequent messages that she ought to sell her house that she had lived in for a couple of decades. Gorgeous house, lovely landscape. Sell it and buy a house in Somerville and start a ministry to women in distress and give up her job and do this. I've heard amazing stories. Those who've written them to me sometimes with emails, I can't explain it. You can't explain it. Makes no sense, because nothing that was said could account for that kind of response. But what was heard, now that's another story. May God enable you to always hear better sermons than were preached. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would write your word upon our hearts. We ask, Lord, that like as those disciples who humbled themselves and went to you and asked for the interpretation when they were confused and didn't get it, we would humble ourselves and come to the Master and have you sanctify us by your truth and teach us and write it upon our hearts. May we not be as the Pharisees who thought they knew it all and went away untouched and unmoved and perhaps just angered. We pray that our response would be the proof that we are the elect of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.